Well, it's certainly a joy to be with you again this year, to be able to join with these other men in an effort to teach God's Word of truth, and likewise, of course, to sit at their feet and to be encouraged, instructed, and strengthened by them in their teaching of the Lord's Word. Karen and I have been looking forward to it. We had a pretty long day today. We had about three different slowdowns, construction areas at different places coming from New York City. And we got here, I guess, close to 5 o'clock this afternoon. So we're here, but we're barely here. I think I came through the door. And you know, I feel comfortable because I was telling Keith, I just know these pews were made at Flanagan Lumber Company in Limestone County, county where we live, because a number of the rural churches in that county for years had this kind of pew without the pad. But then, in the 70s, some of them started putting pads on. People started saying how uncomfortable they were, I guess. And this looks just like some of the pews at Pleasant Valley and a few other congregations around in the county. So I feel at home. I used to preach at Pleasant Valley for a little over 5 years back in the 1970s. But it's good to be with you. It's good to see all of you. I'm glad to see some people here that I don't know, really. I've learned the names of some of you this evening, and I'm glad to know that you're here, and it's good to have you here this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 13 beginning, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This entire week we're talking about reasons for our faith. We're trying to set forth the idea that there are good and persuasive reasons for believing what we believe. I believe that by the time the week is finished, these various ones will have helped you to understand that. I hope that I can make a small contribution to that understanding. When we talk tonight about being ready to give a defense, we're talking about making preparation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said some things that I believe are relevant even to this study. He said, "I am a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks." Paul recognized his indebtedness as a consequence of the gracious salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And likewise, of course, even the grace of apostleship, the grace bestowed upon him in his being called to be an apostle. But because of his recognition that he was a debtor, he went ahead to say, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Notice, first of all, Paul recognized something of the responsibility that rested upon him. He said, "I am a debtor." In the second place, he said, "I am ready." And then he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, first of all, I'm a debtor. Secondly, I'm ready. Thirdly, I am not ashamed. What Paul said there is something that you and I ought to be able to say. And if we study diligently this week, if we tend to our lives as we ought to, if we cultivate our hearts and our minds to be what they ought to be, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm a debtor, I'm ready, and I'm unashamed. I trust that we'll all be able to say that by the time the week is finished. In the text that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 makes it abundantly clear that the Lord's people are a people of hope. Did you note that in the statement of that verse? Paul said, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. May I say to you tonight that the most hopeful people of the entire earth are Christians. They're people who are able to anticipate joys everlasting, bliss forevermore, fellowship divine. What a treasure they enjoy. That hope, my friends, ought to stimulate us. It ought to motivate us to be the people that God wants us to be and that the world needs us to be. If it does, we'll be a people who are ready. We'll be a people who are prepared or equipped to give a defense of the hope that is in us. Every child of God receives the forgiveness of his sins and thereby is granted access to God himself. God is his Father. Jesus Christ is his older brother. Every saint of earth is either his brother or his sister in Christ. The hope that he has is not bounded by earth, but is a hope that rests in the great beyond. It's a hope that Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, who according to his abundant hope, or rather, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our chief purpose tonight is not to stress the hope, but I believe that the lesson we're studying tonight will take on added meaning if we catch a glimpse at the very beginning of what that hope involves. It's not a hope just for a better job. It's not a hope for an education. It's not a hope for improved health or better financial times. It's a hope to be with God, to be with Christ, to be with the Spirit, to be with the saints of all ages, to be with the very best people who've ever lived on this earth. I want to tell you, friends, that's the hope that the child of God has. And if you don't have it tonight, may I suggest to you that you study your Bible intently and learn what you must do in order to possess that hope. Because if you die without that hope, you die miserable. You live a miserable life because you're hopeless. But in Jesus Christ, we have hope. The Apostle Paul indicated, though, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, that it is not only in this life that we have hope. In fact, he said it this way, "For if in this life alone we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable." So think about your hope. Is it truly a scriptural hope? Is it founded upon the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel is that which offers us that hope. I know it is, because in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the apostle reminded the Colossian Christians that they needed to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, so that they not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is ours when we embrace the gospel in our lives. When the gospel is that message of salvation that moves us and motivates us in all that we do in life. So yes, Christians are a hopeful people. But when Peter wrote, he was writing to people who were suffering. Nevertheless, even those suffering ones could have hope. That's what he said to them there in verse 15 of chapter 3. He said, "Always be ready to give to those who ask you a reason or a defense of the hope that you have, yet with meekness and with fear." God's people, of course, have turned from the world to follow Christ. And for that reason, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 4, concerning their lot or their condition in life, that in regard to these, that is, these former practices that have been named in verse 3, practices like lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Now he says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Even the people of the world look upon the Lord's people as a strange people. They think it strange that God's people aren't participating in these various activities which they seem to be enjoying so much, which bring them the thrill and the excitement of fast living. But God's people have put those things behind them, if ever they engaged in them very much. They think it strange that you don't run with them. Now, it may well be that some of the Lord's people at one time participated in these. Verse 4 says at the very beginning, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." But there's been a turnaround. There's been a U-turn. And it is that genuine repentance that brings one to faith in Jesus Christ, a life of faith, that is, that likewise engenders hope. I believe we're going to hear a lesson even tonight on faith. And I'll try not to say much about faith, but I will remind you that faith is the ground of hope, according to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Now, how could people suffering so much maintain their hope? In chapter 3 at verse 16, Peter indicated that these people of hope were likewise being spoken against. They were being reviled. They were being slandered. They were being reproached, according to chapter 4 at verse 14. They were being accused of evil, according to chapter 2 at verse 12. Christians, though, maintain their hope. Their hope does not depend upon external circumstances. Their hope depends upon the faith that they have in the living God and in what Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, has done for us in His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His intercessory work in heaven. Our faith is in that. And our hope is thus grounded in that kind of faith. In chapter 2 at verse 9, Peter tells us how we should respond. A people of hope, being maligned and slandered and falsely accused, how should we respond? Well, listen to him. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God's people have a special role in this world. They're to show forth, or to demonstrate, to exhibit, as it were, the excellencies of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. I really like that word excellencies, because it emphasizes something that praises might do more vaguely. The idea is that the life of the child of God is to be a reflection of those qualities of excellence that are set forth in the Lord Himself. The Christian is to show that in his efforts to honor and glorify the Lord. You know, though, conditions today are not really that different. And they're becoming even less so, because the world in which we live is turning fast and faster to the practice of evil. The time may well come when Christians today are imprisoned, or in days to come, will be imprisoned, will be hurt physically, will be persecuted, will be maligned and slandered, just as those of the first century were being thus treated. Why? Because of an unbelieving world. There will be those even in our day who will say, "Why won't you go with us to the tavern or to the nightclub as you once went? Have you gotten religion or something?" Sometimes somebody will ask the question, "Why do you believe the Bible? It's just an outdated book of myths and legends." Somebody else will say, "Oh, Jesus was a good man." But Jesus, divine, sovereign of the universe, perish the thought. They just don't buy it. They just don't believe it. The hope of the Christian, though, remains intact. The hope of the Christian, in fact, appears as the paramount feature of his entire being. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 8, the very hope of salvation is identified as the helmet worn by the child of God in battle. Think about that. His hope, the hope of salvation, the hope that he gains by being saved, and the hope that he likewise has of eternal salvation. It's his. And it stands out. Is it little wonder then that the earnest child of God will be questioned? He'll be put on the spot. He'll be asked, "Why do you believe what you believe?" And the Christian must stay ready. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "I am ready." I'm reminded of a story I heard of an older preacher of a past generation who came into a town to preach in a gospel meeting and was quickly challenged for a debate, a religious discussion, by somebody in a denomination started by men. I forget what the issue was. Doesn't really matter. But when this preacher was challenged for debate, somebody says, "Well, do you think really you can be ready by tomorrow night?" His response was, I stays ready. You might quarrel with his grammar, but you can't quarrel with his attitude. Do you stay ready? We all need to be ready. Not just those who give their full time to preaching the gospel. But the remarks that we notice there in 1 Peter chapter 3 are directed to all of the Lord's people. Do you stay ready? I would suggest tonight, first of all, that we must prepare our hearts. There in chapter 3 that we've already read, in verses 14 and 15, Peter shows some things about the heart. He said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Think about that. That in itself, that very principle, helps us to be prepared. Blessed by God, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of affliction, or in the midst of persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That spells courage, doesn't it? It is a courage rooted in faith. Faith has as one of its strongest elements the matter of trust. You can trust the Lord. He has never failed to keep His promise. He's not slack concerning His promises. He's not loose with His words, as sometimes human beings are. He says only what He means to do, and He does all that He says He'll do. And because of the veracity with which our God speaks, because He cannot lie, it is essential that we maintain our faith, our trust in Him. A trust that will engender courage so that we don't have to be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We understand who we are. We know our spiritual identity. We know that if we've obeyed the gospel of the Son of God, we belong to Christ. We're His disciples. We have Him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our High Priest, our Lord. And before Him we shall stand in judgment too. So we know our identity. We likewise know our accountability to the Lord. That keeps us honest, doesn't it? That keeps us on track. That keeps us doing what we know we ought to be doing, but likewise, in the strength of the Lord, we carry forth. We stand fast in the Lord and in the strength of His power. As the Apostle said in writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10 beginning. The courage that is given to us as a result of our knowledge and the strength that the Lord Himself provides sustains us even in time of persecution. It enables us to go forward doing the work of the Lord and the will of the Lord in our individual lives, in our congregational associations, without embarrassment. We know what is right, and thus we can say, as did Paul in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because we know the spiritual power that is thereby exerted. The power to bring men to Christ. To bring them into a right relationship to God. To save them from their sins. To keep them saved. But likewise, according to verse 15 of this passage, the heart becomes a sanctuary. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Notice that. The heart then is implied to be a sanctuary. That is a holy place that is reserved for the Lord. Christ is sanctified. Christ is set apart or consecrated in our hearts. That means also, of course, that our hearts are consecrated or set apart for Christ. He's the one ruling there. He's the one empowered there. Who can go astray as long as he allows Christ to be Lord of his life? That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the impossibility of ever sinning in such a way as to be lost, but he's talking about allowing Christ the place that he deserves in our hearts and thus in our lives. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he said, and always be ready. After all, Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 17, that our reverence, our fear, is reserved for the Lord. Him alone do we fear. There in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. There's the reverence that one has for the Lord, for the one who is the Lord of his life. And because Christ is enthroned, Christ is there sanctified in his heart, he therefore is unashamed of having to suffer for the sake of Christ. When Peter wrote in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 4 at verse 12 beginning, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now just notice that. Trials ought not to be thought a strange thing in the life of a Christian. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. The child of God who's living the life that Christ wants him to live, who has Christ sanctified in his heart, where he's living a life where Christ is Lord, that individual is partaking of the sufferings of Christ. It's the same kind of suffering that Jesus himself partook of. And likewise, of course, it's filled up or it's completed in the lives of the Lord's followers. As the Apostle Paul said in writing to the Philippians, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The gladness of the child of God, the joyfulness of the child of God, at the glorious return and his entering into glory, is all a part of the motivation that the child of God has. It helps prepare his heart. It helps make him ready to suffer and to deal with questions that might come, challenges to his faith. And then he said further in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." All of these verses contain principles having to do with preparing our hearts. I don't have time tonight to take from the verses all of the principles, but I'm calling them to your attention and I'm trying to stress some of the major ideas to help us make our hearts ready. If we're going to be ready to give a defense, we must first prepare our hearts. In the next place, we must prepare our lives. Verse 16 of chapter 3, already read tonight, talks about those who oppose the child of God, defaming him. They defame him even while he has a good conscience. They defame him as an evildoer. They revile him. They revile what about him? His good conduct in Christ. There's the life that a child of God ought to live. That too is a matter of making preparation. We prepare our hearts. We prepare our lives. If we're not living the life that we ought to be living, we probably won't be questioned about our faith. But if we're living the way the Lord wants us to live, if people can see the attitude of Christ in us, if they can see the mind of Christ in you and in me, the mind of selfish abasement, or unselfish abasement, a willingness to disregard self, to renounce self, in order to give Christ first place, and others likewise a place ahead of self, if they see those qualities in us, then they're going to wonder about our faith. And they'll sometimes question us about it. Those questions come because they're observing the lives that we live. They don't want to know about the faith of a drunkard, or the faith of an adulterer, or the faith of a thief or a liar. But they want to know about the faith of one who's different from that. And so I ask you the question tonight. Are you a different kind of person? They're not concerned about the faith of the man or a woman who reviles another because he's been reviled, who retaliates or returns in kind whatever treatment he has received, but they are concerned and interested in the faith of one who meekly, humbly suffers for the cause of Christ and does not retaliate. They're interested in that kind of faith. It'll bring their attention. They'll question it. They'll want to know about it. The point we're making is that the life that the Christian lives must be different for the sake of Christ. According to chapter 1 at verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." The holiness of the child of God is not some kind of separateness that just marks him out as being different because he's chosen a particular area or two or three or 30 or 40 areas in which he thinks that he ought to stand out as different. So he says, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're not going to wear this, we will wear that. And so on the basis of his own human thinking, he decides what he's going to do and what he doesn't do. That doesn't avail anything. All that shows is human wisdom. But it's being different for the sake of Christ. Different in those areas in which Christ was different. Now, don't misunderstand me. Being different for the sake of Christ means that I will dress myself in a decent way. That I will not attire myself in a way that appeals to the sordid, the lustful in other people. I'll be careful about that. So I don't mean to suggest that the area of dress is unimportant. It's not. It's important. But at the same time, it's not a matter of human choice. It's a matter of divine choice. What the Lord has chosen as being important, that must be my thinking. I don't impose my thoughts on the Lord, but rather I submit to His thinking. Allegations that are made against the child of God should immediately associate in the minds of other people that Christian with his master. In other words, he's not being charged with some evil that he's really done, but rather with doing that which Christ expects of him. He ought not to be charged as an evildoer, as a murderer, as a thief, but rather for standing out as a Christian, for resembling Christ in his thoughts, in his speech, and in his deeds. Sometimes, though, the Bible shows us that we don't react as we ought. Sometimes an uncontrolled temper, indulging the bad habits of one's past, or anything else that is not in submission to Christ, will detract from my life. And to the extent that those elements are present in my life or in your life, I am not valuable to the cause of Christ. Why is it that Christ was able to be the perfect sacrifice? It's because of the sinless life he lived. And you, my friends, and I, too, must seek to live according to the example of Christ. We don't need to be concerned just about certain areas, but whatever concerns Christ. We need to be careful in all of those areas named, as well as even other areas that I didn't have time to mention. But then, too, the mind of the Christian is something that must be prepared. And in reality, the mind of the child of God is the foundation for the heart and the life. Now, I realize that sometimes the word heart in the Bible means the mind. But there are sometimes also when heart and mind are used separately, and they are used together even to identify different components of the human's personality or the human being. We're talking about the mind here in this section. In chapter 4, at verses 7 and 11, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Notice that. And then again in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're talking about a mind that is courageous. But you know, a mind that is courageous makes possible a heart that is courageous. In chapter 1, at verse 13, Peter said, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Notice that. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a figure of speech that means to prepare one's mind. Just as a garment would be girded up in order to make a journey, a long journey, and not sweep the ground while one was walking in ancient times. Even so, in this case, it's the mind that's girded up. You might even express it like this: fasten your mental seatbelt. Prepare your mind for the journey ahead, the journey of the Christian life that you're going to be making. That's what this verse is talking about, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a sound mind, a sober mind, a mind that is inclined to think about things in their serious import. That kind of mind produces a courageous heart and an exemplary life. But that kind of mind must be prepared. We have to prepare our minds in order to prepare our hearts and also to prepare our lives. But when the mind is prepared, then we're ready to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in us when those questions come. Those questions will come. They'll be concerning our behavior. You know, a Christian who's living for Christ has a kind of behavior that is visible to the world. He's not hiding who he is or what he's about in this life. He's not ashamed of that, but rather looks upon that as an opportunity to let his light shine so that others, seeing his good works, will turn to glorify the Lord. And that's not a picture of one who's glorifying the Lord while he's still living his life of sin. But rather, that's a picture of influencing that one, persuading that one by your life and my life to turn to God through Jesus Christ, so that in that converted condition, in that saved state, that person can live to the glory and honor of the Lord. That's what Matthew 5, verse 16 is talking about. Well, we have to be concerned about our behavior, don't we? We have to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We have to be different for the sake of Christ, as we've already indicated tonight. And when people ask us, why do you do this? Or why do you not do that? Let's be careful how we explain it. Let's not say, well, that's the way we've always done it. Now, that may be true, but I want to tell you something. That just means that there might have been a good reason back there earlier. But you need to know what that reason is. There might not have been a good reason back there earlier. But don't tell them it's because we've always done it that way, or because that's the doctrine of the church. No. Explain it in terms of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Submitting to the Lord, doing what He says. And I'll just tell you, in a lot of cases, the Lord expects more of us than the brethren do. So, church teaching or church doctrine quite often is not nearly as stringent as the teaching of Christ is. But we need to understand that we're disciples of Christ, not disciples of the church. We're followers of His. We're following His example. They'll ask us questions regarding our faith, our obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, when you point out to them, this is what the Lord wants, this is what the Lord teaches, this is what the Bible says, they'll want to know, well, what about the Lord? Well, are you ready to speak to them then about the Lord? Are you ready to talk to them about the value of the life that He lived and offered up? Are you ready to explain to them from the Scriptures the importance of His death? Your reasons for believing in His resurrection? The need to submit to His supreme authority? The recognition that you're accountable to Christ, you're going to face Him in final judgment? This is the kind of defense that the Lord expects, that the world needs, and that we must be prepared to give. It's a matter of what the Lord has to say, or what the Lord desires. By giving this kind of defense, we can help an open-minded person to investigate Jesus Christ. The same facts that motivate our obedience will likewise influence others, if they see a genuine concern and practice in our lives. I would briefly say this too. Be equipped to turn them to the Bible and show them what the Bible has to say. Don't just say, well, it's in there somewhere. Turn and show it to them. If you want to memorize the verse, that's fine. I'm not opposed to memorizing. In fact, I've done quite a bit of it. But it'll be more effective to turn in your Bible with that person and let that person read it. Better yet, let him read it out of his own Bible. But you're going to have to be ready You're going to have to be knowledgeable. You're going to have to know where to turn. Now, I know that for a while you might carry this little blue and white card that we keep in the track rack where I preach. That's good. But that's not nearly good enough. Put it in your mind. Put it in your heart. Know what the Bible teaches. Be so conversant in it that you can help that person. You can cite for him the passage. You can give the defense that is needed. And then give the answer. Keep your answers brief. I don't mean there's never a time for a lengthy answer. But answer as briefly as you can. And stimulate the person's appetite for more. That's the way it works. If you try to unload the whole load, just dump the whole truckload out there on him, the first question that he asks, he's going to be so confused. Just think of how long it would take to get out from under that whole load. Well, that's his situation. So try to see his situation. Try to look at things as he looks at them. I don't mean that he's looking at them in the right way. But what I'm saying is that will help you be able to address his needs. People are more likely to ask more questions if they understand the part you've already answered. So we're talking about a defense, a rational explanation given by a sound mind to influence the thinking of the questioner. The person who is asked for a reason, a word, a reason, or a defense of your hope. People will sometimes ridicule. Emotions sometimes run high in situations like this, where you're talking to another. But when that happens, you don't have to depend on emotions to make your defense. Your love for that person's soul and your love and reverence for the Lord will cause you to respond in a way that the Scriptures make very clear. Furthermore, he said, in meekness and in fear, give this response or give this defense. The word meekness here means gentleness. Gentleness toward the questioner. Be careful how you handle that person. His faith is weak, even if it exists at all. So be careful how you handle that person. But likewise, maintain your respect or your reverence toward God. In meekness, and yet in fear, he said. Remember what God expects. Remember what God wants and what God says. At the same time, that you're dealing with that person whose faith is very, very weak. Be free from arrogance. Never scorn that person. Never ridicule his belief or his practice. But simply deal with it from the standpoint of what the Bible has to say. Give a soft answer. A soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. The Lord does not ask us to win an argument, nor does He charge us to convert every contact that we make. But He does tell us to prepare ourselves, to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within us, with meekness and with fear.